Well, good morning, everyone. I trust you had a good couple of days of Christmas celebrations, and as we prepare to have our last Sunday in 2019, it's providential that we're actually in the last words of Jesus in this sermon in Matthew chapter 7. Can I encourage you to open your Bibles, please? To Matthew chapter 7. You'll find it on page 1398. You know the account well. It's the, if you were to sing a song in Sunday school, you would have probably learned this as your first song. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Before we start, though, a couple of announcements. It's Elijah's birthday, but they're on holidays. And it's Jonathan's birthday tomorrow as well, so make sure you wish them. And there's this strange fellow in the congregation today who looks a little bit like me. He's not my brother. His name's Franco. Special welcome to Franco and Heather. He's a good friend. We've known him for many years. And it's good to see you. Why don't I pray? And we'll look at this text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for this sermon that your Son, the Lord Jesus, preached. We thank you that we sang earlier that, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on Him, on the future, on eternal realities, on Him as our reward. Lord, we pray that we would be like the psalmist, someone who longs for your salvation, someone who longs to be with you forever. Lord, we pray that we would look to your word and have our hearts encouraged this morning to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we get to the last statements on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And final statements in any speech or any conversation are usually our most serious, aren't they? I don't know. I bought a book a few years ago about what were people's last words when they died. And all the words were really interesting. I mean, they're speaking to their kids, most likely, speaking to their wives. And the words that people who were dying, speaking to their children and grandchildren, were usually the most important ones, whether they be Christian or non-Christian. The Christians encourage their children and their grandchildren to strive to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Non-Christians had a variety of goals, all of them related to this life. When you come to Jesus' last statements, you'll find they're not just the final matters, they're the most serious. He's actually summarizing everything he said in the sermon in this little picture of two men building. And it's fitting, really, that we end 2019 with these words, and we look at this sermon, and the words we're going to look at come from verses 21 to verse 29. You'll find them on page 1398. And let me warn you in advance, the statements are serious. And in a sense, they're not for the faint-hearted. But they're necessary, and we've got to give them consideration. The first thing that I believe Jesus is saying is that we cannot easily differentiate between a true and a fake Christian. Jesus' concluding statements are really just this illustration, this graphic picture of the building industry, isn't it? No one here can say, I read that story of a wise man building on a rock and a foolish man building on the sand, and I don't get it. You just have to live in Sydney and you know there is a good builder and there's a budgie builder. You just need to take this message quite literally and you'll say, wow, this is relevant for Sydney in 2019. This year we came to the end of our building boom. We built skyscrapers all over Sydney, and our industry that has boomed for 5 years with really tall buildings being built everywhere came to see the consequences of greed at the end. We came to see the greed that fueled a lot of this boom. By June of this year, the Mascot Towers were evacuated. Police and fire and rescue teams said, we got some problems here. The structural integrity of this building is at question. And so everyone, 131 apartments, had to leave their apartments for over a month and longer. This was not the first. This is the third set of apartments that had happened. To give you some perspective, these Mascot Towers, one-bedroom apartments, rent for about $550 a week. If you want to buy one of those one-bedroom apartments, they cost $800,000. In August 2019, the New South Wales government held an inquiry. And when they held the inquiry, they invited a specialist, a guy called David Chandler, and his first advice to them was, I have not seen any buildings as poorly built as the Mascot Towers in Zetland. Quite amazing. A month after the inquiry, the apartments that were up for sale, not for $800,000, but for $740,000, couldn't sell. A month after that, they were receiving offers in writing for $10 up to $100 to buy the same apartments. Folks, we all understand what Jesus is saying. If you live in Sydney, if you read the news, if you're breathing, you know there are good builders and there are bad builders. There are good buildings and there are bad buildings. And a simple, very earthy picture is what Jesus wants you to bring into mind. And then he wants you to take it and understand a profound spiritual reality that he's teaching. You see, both men in our parable were builders. Both called themselves builders. They had the same title. Both men had the same profession. Both men were probably graduated from the same TAFE college. Both men were certified by the same government. Both men were in the business of building houses, and both men were in the business of building apartments. They bought the same materials, I suspect. They had different designs, but they would have been innovative and attractive to look at. They would have had buildings that they finished off before, and the buildings would have been great to look at, and you would have looked at them and said, I wish I had one of these. They're pretty good. What Jesus is saying, that when you come to your spiritual life, you'll come into a church like this church, and everyone will call themselves a Christian. They'll all profess to believe in Jesus. They'll all claim that they've been saved because they've put their faith in Jesus. They attend church, they learn the songs, they know the wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. They bow their heads to pray. Folks, they know a lot. They say a lot. They even contribute financially. They are so similar. They speak the same language. They do many things Christians do. They drink cups of tea at the end of every service and eat the same biscuits. But there's something missing. There's something wrong in the internals. The externals look all the same. But watch the internals. If you go back to the parable again, I suspect the good builders and the bad builders had similar goals. But both wanted to build enough rooms for their customer, whether it be a single person or a family. They'd make sure they had a mix of one bedroom, two bedroom, three bedroom, because they knew what was going to be bought. They build with all the right fittings. You have marble bench tops or the better floor coverings. The taps were specially chosen. The fittings, the door handles, all of them were the nicer things. And then when they actually chose where to build, location was all important because everybody knows in real estate it's location, location, location. You see, Mascot Towers was exactly that. It was advertised as luxury apartment dwelling. It was advertised with all the modern features in the apartment and in all the shared spaces as well. It was the top of the range. It boasted the ideal location. It was close to the city, to airport, to schools, to shopping. Folks, in the same way, when you come to Christians, it seems like the fake and the true Christians have the same goals. They both want forgiveness of sins. They both want peace and favor with God. They both want comfort in their sadness. They both want guidance for prosperity. They want a stable Christian family life. They don't wish that their kids run off the rails. And as far as a moral life is concerned as well, they want a moderately moral life. Nominal Christians. This is Christians in name only, and you know them. I grew up in India, and you were either a Muslim or a Hindu or a Christian. Christians were people born in a Christian family. They were usually sprinkled a few days after birth. They were taught a few things about God, and then they grew up until they got older, and they basically lived as they liked. Obviously on Christmas Day or Easter, they'd turn up to church. Why? Because they were Christian, and you met them in the street and you'd say to them, what do you believe? And they'd say, oh, well, don't worry about that, I'm a Christian. Well, these people in name only, they appear to be building a Christian life. In this parable, I don't know if you noticed, both the builders had exactly the same weather conditions. Both had this rain and the storm and all that fall, seemingly like at the same time. You see, the fake Christians even are happy to build right next to the true Christians. They want to sort of have some association with them, whether it be their parents or their friends or something like that, because somehow they think the benefits will rub off. I get all the benefits of Christ by just hanging around with Christians. But the wise and the foolish builder, quite frankly, had a lot in common. Look at verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. It's not really quite so different from verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. This is no different to what Jesus has been saying really all through the whole Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in his conclusion, he's just gotten much more pointed and sharper in his words. You remember a few weeks ago his comments about false teachers, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You see, false teachers don't wear these big signs on their back with the word heretic on it. They come to you as sheep. And neither do professing Christians who are not Christians. They don't come to you with this big sign on their foreheads called hypocrites. They come to you and say, I'm a Christian. Deception always comes in fine clothing, doesn't it? It's hard to discern. It's hard to tell who is real and who is fake. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You see the repetition, Lord, Lord. It's like the louder you say it, the more true it must be. Or if you say it more often and you say it regularly, well, you see, words alone don't cut it. But then notice verse 22. They boast of their success in ministry. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You see how searching this parable is? It's even telling me in the pulpit, someone who's in the ministry, search your heart. Watch yourself. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, we're going to get a lot of surprises in heaven. If you only look at the outside, if you only look at the visible, you will not notice any differences between the fake and the real Christian. Now, faith produces works. We know that. If someone puts their faith in Christ, well, it's going to be a changed life. It's going to be a total upheaval. Their life is going to change in their family, in their worship, in their work life. Every part of their life goes through a massive change because faith has that effect. It actually brings obedience to Christ. It brings a submission to Christ. But works without faith, though they look awfully similar to just works with faith, they can be quite deceiving. If it's just works that's generated by your own effort without any trusting in God, without any love for God, well, that's not salvation. Titus received a letter from Paul. When he receives a letter from Paul, the letter says something like this in the middle of it, chapter 2. He says, the grace of God brings salvation. You see? Salvation is all a gift. God gives it to us. It's nothing we do. Grace of God brings salvation. But then he says, the grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see, grace teaches us to stop doing stuff. And then he goes on and he says, grace drives us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It stops us from doing stuff and starts us from doing other stuff. And then true grace changes our whole way of viewing life. He says it has us looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. You see, true salvation can only proceed from an internal work of God. Without God doing that work in you, without God doing a work in me, we cannot be saved. And you see, that's what makes it so hard to tell. It's internal, isn't it? We don't get to see the inside with our eyes. And so it's always going to be hard to differentiate true Christians from the nominal or the fake. The second thing we pick up from this text is that the real difference between real and fake Christians is not on the surface. It lies beneath. And the obvious question from the first point is, well then how can I tell the difference between real and fake? How can I know if I am a Christian? How can I know if God has actually saved me? Well, firstly, be very sure you will not find out in the external things. It's not the external things that will tell you for sure. Things on the surface may seem awfully similar, but the differences in the first place lie under the surface. Did you notice in the parable the big difference between the two buildings or the two builders was in the foundation? Every builder, I speak to Musa after, Lloyd maybe, he's in the building industry. You speak to anybody in the building industry, they'll tell you, get the foundation right. It's the foundation that matters. If that is solid, if that is secure, well, the future of the building is going to be better. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? One builder digs into rock, And another one digs into sand. If we wanted to push the picture even further, in modern day language, you would picture it like a bloke with a jackhammer, a bloke with power tools, a bloke with all the machinery possible digging deep into this hard, immovable rock. The other side of the picture would be a bloke who turns up with a shovel and just moves sand. Piece of cake. Today we'd have to say that the bloke building in the sand by just moving soil with a shovel is not really following the plan, because no plan like that would get passed by the building codes. No council would approve it. Maybe the mascot one might. But if, for instance, the plans were approved and he still did that, well, it means he didn't read the plans and he didn't follow them. Well, New South Wales, they held a parliamentary inquiry on the mascot towers, and the evidence that David Chandler gave was this. He, quote, he says, "I'm certain that the builder didn't know how to read any construction plans, because the faults that are in that building are simply someone who didn't pay attention to them." You see, it started off under the surface. It's not what you saw in the building. The wise builder in the parable spends his time and money and energy to get a building safe and secure. The other one takes shortcuts just for the quick bucks. He wants to get a job done quickly and get his cash in. And that's not a picture strange to us in Sydney at all, is it? I've got a neighbour across the road and had a small three-bedroom house. He's now got two granny flats and a four-bedroom house. It looks beautiful on the outside, but he's been into court three times now just to get the builder to do what was in the plan. And the court sends someone from some association to watch the builder every day to make sure he's actually doing what's in the plan. This is the picture we bring to mind when we come to this passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read it again. Verse 24. "Therefore, who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And then again in verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." You see, here's the first difference. The first difference is in the hearing, isn't it? The first spiritual implication is in one listens and does, the other listens as well with his physical ears. But it's only superficial listening. He gets the general gist of what's in the message, but he soon forgets it. He listens quite selectively. He hears a message he likes, he's happy to do it. He hears a message that might cost too much and he says, I'm not going to do that. He hears a message that will inconvenience him in some way or the other, and he goes, well, that's a bit much. There's not something I want to do. You see, in the spiritual dimension, Jesus is speaking to people who hear the word, people like a congregation like us. That the word is explained, and as it's being explained in the heart, there is this rejection. It's too inconvenient. It's too costly. It's too long. I would rather it was a bit more brief. I don't really want the detail. I don't want to actually have to change anything I'm doing. Don't make me meditate on the Bible too long. I just want to get on and get to the movies. In fact, even whilst you're in church listening, you can be easily distracted and you could be talking about something else, thinking about something else. You could be dreaming about something else. Why? Because That's where your heart is. The other trap of failure in the listening is that we can listen for others. Every message we learn, every text we read, is instantly relevant to someone we know. Jack would love to hear about this, or Jill would like to know about this. No scripture ever applies to us. I never leave Sunday ever with a to-do list of things I need to repent of. I never leave Sunday with a to-do list of things I'm going to do. Why? Because it relates to Jack or Jill. Ezekiel, he's the prophet of the Old Testament. He gets a strange thing from God. God gives him a report on the congregation. We hear lots of reports on the preaching, don't we? We have lots of books on preaching and wish people would preach better. We wish they would say this better. We wish they would illustrate that better. Perhaps they'd have a better joke. But here he gets a report on the congregation's listening. And imagine if we got that for Smithfield. We'd accept a bodgy report on the preacher, but imagine if you actually received a report back home that says this is how you're listening to the word. You see, Ezekiel was preaching and the church was full. His ministry was going well. He thought it was advancing the kingdom. He thought everything was hunky-dory. But then God comes to him and he says, as you're preaching the word, he says, people come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. They say all the good stuff. Great message, Ezekiel. You're on a high. Keep reading that joke book. But their hearts pursue their own gain. You see, this is under the ministry of Ezekiel. God goes further. He says, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words and they do not do them. The wise man, you see, is different. The wise man, he strives to listen well. He strives to read his Bible well. He doesn't ever seem to have a complaint about the Bible. He does not despise Bible study. And the Bible reading and the Bible study produces fruit. The first place it produces fruit is it shows him his sin. And he mourns over his sin. And he's constantly confessing sin. The practice of the wise man on a daily basis is to confess sin. The sin is just the first thing that he starts to do. But then he wants to die to self. He detests the very center of himself that always comes up with ideas that are sinful ideas. And he wants to put to death those desires that just seem to be so wayward all the time. And then he hungers more for the word again, to keep speaking to him, to keep addressing him. And he's not there for hearing's sake. He's not here so he can pick up a verse in his Bible reading that he can talk about on Sunday, or talk about with someone else and tell them, this is what you need to hear. He hungers not for talk about righteousness. He hungers for righteousness itself. He tries to apply the spirit of the word as well as the letter of the word. And that's what we've been learning in the sermon on the Mount, haven't we? He's the bloke who doesn't murder someone physically. That's true, it's obvious. But he doesn't hold a grudge either. He doesn't want to hold a grudge. He doesn't commit adultery physically. That's quite obvious amongst Christian circles. But if his heart is wayward and he starts to look at another woman, he wants to nip it in the bud early. Let me give you one more example. When it comes to worship, He doesn't worship to be seen by men. His worship is all in the heart. He's happy to even worship in a closet because he hungers for Christ. He hungers for the salvation of God. The fake Christian, the foolish builder, he's worshiping externally only. And his heart is consumed with himself. The wise man says to himself, let me dig deep. Let me build a solid foundation. I don't want penny-pinching shortcuts. I want to actually obey. Shortcuts come back to bite me, whether it be this life or next. Folks, the differences between a Christian, a true Christian and a fake Christian, are not on the surface. It's what lies beneath. It's in the heart, it's in the listening. The third thing we pick up is that ignoring this lesson, ignoring this sermon, this whole sermon from chapter 5 to chapter 7, is to court certain disaster. Now, by way of implication, I know I said earlier that the two builders seem to have the same goals, but the reality is the two builders actually had very different goals. They were markedly different goals. It might appear like they were the same, but they were not, if you only were willing to look a little closer. You see, the first builder wanted to build a house that would last. The first builder wanted a house that could stand up to bad weather. The first builder wanted a house that would go on probably past his life. The other just wanted a house. The other just wanted a house that looks a bit like the other houses. The other one just wanted to be in the house building business. One builder sat and thought through all the weather conditions that could possibly come upon him. All the difficulties of life. And he wanted to build a house that would stand. The other only focused on appearances. The other one just said, oh, well, if it looks nice, it must be nice. Let me read verse 27 and let me look at the foolish man in the first place and look what he produced. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. And then notice in contrast, the wise man, verse 25. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And once again, we've got to import this principle and take it into our Christian life. First, recognize that we're all building. We're all building something. The big question is, what are you building? Remember when Jesus was teaching about the narrow gate and the narrow road and the broad way and the broad gate? Well, we're all on a journey. The $100 question is, are you on the narrow road or are you on the broad way? Are you on the narrow road to life or the broad way to destruction? And when we looked at false teachers, we looked at fruit trees. We said our Christian life is likened to a fruit tree. We all produce fruit. The $64 question is, what kind of fruit are you producing? Is it fruit of righteousness or is it bad fruit? You see what a sharp distinction Jesus is making between the true and the fake. The one who is a real Christian and the one who just hangs around Christians. We try to blur the distinction. Everyone's a Christian. They just have to say a few words. They just need to pray a prayer. They just need to wear a cross. To Jesus, the distinctions are crystal clear. You see, the wise builder or the true Christian, Jesus knows, is someone who wants to please Jesus. He lives to please Jesus. He hears these sayings of mine. He hears the sayings of Jesus and treats them just as the sayings of God. He treats them as the best sayings he's ever heard. And all he wants to do is find Jesus. All he wants to do is draw near to him. All he wants to do is seek him. He's his prized possession, as we sang. He's his great reward. It's not the things Jesus gives that interest him. It's Jesus. It's the rock. The fake Christian really just wants to appear as a Christian to appease his troubled conscience. He's content to hear the message of Jesus and just ignore it, really. Just let it go. There's no changed life. There's no doing of it. Nominal Christians, they live near Christians and because they think there's something nice about them. I worked for at least two bosses who liked me being a Christian. They actually wanted a Christian in the job because they thought they'd get benefits from having a Christian there. One of which is I wouldn't pinch the money. But I'm sure there were others as well. You see, this is the nominal Christian. They're happy to have the benefits of a stable life. They're happy to have the thought of forgiveness of sins, of peace with God. They're happy to have all the benefits, but they don't want the cost. They don't want the repentance. They don't want obedience that's all-encompassing in every part of life. They want obedience to be selective. You can affect my church life in that 1 hour between 10:30 and 11:30, but you can't get into the rest of my life, is their comment to Jesus. Most of, especially the fake Christian, wants eternal life. They want safety in the life to come. But all along, whilst they want safety in the life to come, they're just living for this life. They wanted both together. How can I lay up treasures on earth? They don't want to seek God's kingdom first. That's too costly. They don't want to mortify sin or self. They don't want selfishness named and shamed. They don't want it put out there. No. They just want eternal security. It's fair to say that the foolish builder, the fake Christian, really would be happy with all the benefits that Christ brings without Christ. If they could get it, they would just take it and run. And the problem is this, isn't it? The problem is that the fake Christian has never had a heart change. They've never been regenerate. And what we need, folks, each one of us need, is a heart change. We need God to come and change our hearts so that it's this massive upheaval in every part of our existence. The real me has to die. The real me has to really perish while Christ becomes alive in me. I no longer have the right to live for myself. I must die to sin. And sin has to die to me. It's got to have no interest for me. I mustn't wake up in the morning wanting to bow down at the altar of my favourite sin and my favourite lust. Instead, I wake up in the morning wanting to live for God. The big question in my mind is, how can I best live for God today? And is that our question every morning? Do we wake up saying, how can I best live for God? How can I put to death this sin or that sin? How can I serve Christ in this way or that way? That's what the true question asks. They're the tough questions the wise builder asks. How can I get that foundation right? That's the daily battle that we have, and we have it joyfully. Why? Because God has converted us. God has given us a new heart. And that's what makes us a wise builder, not because we've got this extra wisdom from anybody else. Notice how the end of the wise builder is described in verse 25. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You see, the person who's digging away in horrible rock, he ends up safe and secure. But the person who feels okay, the person who feels that I don't have a lot of sin to deal with, I've just got a little dieting or maybe a little bit of change in the words I use or in my attitudes to this or that. There's no battle with sin. I don't need to wake up and ask, how can I live for God? I wake up and I want to know what I can do for myself. I wake up and I want to make sure that I get the stuff I want first. I'm here to make sure I grab everything that's available and grab it for me now. Well, that's a foolish builder. Sadly for you, if that's you, I'm describing the fact that you're not even a Christian. Verse 27, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And the end promised for you is disaster. It's a life in hell, a life without God, a life in punishment. And notice how the final conversation with the foolish builder goes. He gets, if you like, to Judgment Day, and he comes to Jesus, and he's standing right before Jesus, and notice how the conversation goes from verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the test is not what you know. The test is who knows you. The test is not what you can tell me. The test is what God has done in your heart. How searching is this sermon? Imagine if you were asked to preach your first sermon, what would you preach on? I'm too embarrassed to tell you my first sermon. But we're told in this passage what everybody thought of Jesus' first sermon. Jesus gets a bit of a review. It's like that, you know, you buy yourself something from any shop or any website and instantly an email comes and says, please give us a review. Well, these people said, I'll give Jesus a review. Verse 28, they give the first review, they say. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. You see, the first listeners didn't just mentally agree with what Jesus said. They didn't say, yeah, fair point. He makes a point, it's all right. No, they didn't rate him as an orator. They didn't say, he speaks well, I can pay attention to him. He's got a good tone, he has a good mannerism. They didn't say that. No, they said, we're astonished, we're struck with astonishment. He made a deep impression on me. I'm overwhelmed. You get the picture. He's saying, how on earth am I going to be such a person? How is it possible? This is all too much for me. It's overwhelming. You see, that's where Jesus is bringing this message. He wants you to know you cannot become a Christian by yourself. You cannot meaningfully make a New Year's resolution in a couple of days and really do it without God. You cannot do anything that is pleasing to God without the work of God in your heart. Folks, and if that's not happened for you, from now till New Year's Day, can I suggest you cry to the Lord and keep crying and keep crying and do not relent until he does a work in you. But then these listeners, they didn't just give a review on Jesus' message, they gave a review on Jesus himself, his person. Look at verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I've got to ask you, how is it with you this morning? Do you sense yourself as under the authority of Jesus this morning? Or are you with Frank Sinatra saying, I'm going to do it my way? With the authority of Jesus, all I can say is, this is a warning to you and to me. You ignore the lesson of Jesus in this sermon, and you ignore it to your own peril. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the encouragements and the blessings of your word. We thank you for the warnings as well. Oh, Lord, we pray for grace and for mercy and for your Holy Spirit to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.